begin by reading a text of Scripture that I think is a fitting summary to the life and the ministry of John Calvin. Romans 11:36. Romans 11:36 says, "Now from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen." In the spring of 1564, John Calvin was nearing his death. He had delivered his last lecture. He had preached his last sermon. In April of that year, he dictated his last will and testament. Some of his words were these. He said, "I have no other defense or refuge for salvation than His gracious adoption, on which alone my salvation depends. With my whole soul I embrace the mercy which He has exercised towards me through Jesus Christ, atoning for my sins with the merits of His death and passion, that in this way He might satisfy for all of my crimes and faults and blot out them from His remembrance. I have endeavored His sacred scriptures. I testify and declare that I trust no other security for my salvation than this, and this only, that as God is the Father of mercy, He will show Himself such a Father to me who acknowledges myself to be a miserable sinner." On May 2nd, just a few weeks before his death, Calvin wrote to one of his old friends, William Farrell, and he wrote this. He said, "I draw my breath with difficulty. In every moment, I am in expectation of breathing my last. It is enough that I live and die for Christ, who is to all His followers a gain in life and in death." John Calvin was a reformer. He was a churchman. He was a revolutionary. He was a teacher. Undoubtedly, he is one of the greatest men and influences on Western society. But above all, he was a faithful pastor whose heart was inflamed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Calvin wrote this. He said, "We are not our own. Let not our reason nor our will, therefore, sway our own plans and deeds. We are not our own. Let us, therefore, not set it as our goal to seek what is expedient for us according to the flesh. We are not our own. And so far as we can, let us therefore forget ourselves and all that is ours. Conversely, we are God's. And let all the parts of our life strive towards Him as our only goal." Calvin's lifelong motto was simple, yet true to his own life and ministry. It was, "I offer my part to You, O Lord, promptly and sincerely." Who was John Calvin? To some, he was the villain of the 16th century. But to others, he is arguably the greatest uninspired theologian in the history of the church. For example, one modern philosopher, Will Durant, says, "We shall always find it hard to love the man who darkened the human soul with that most absurd and blasphemous conception of God in all the long and honored history of nonsense." Not a flattering quote. One seminary president I was reading recently recorded this brief anecdote. He said, "In a speech that I once gave to a Jewish audience, a rabbi friend introduced me as a Calvinist. After the session ended, a couple walked up to me and thanked me for my presentation. They said they appreciated my remarks, but were puzzled by the Calvinist label. 'You seem like a nice person,' the woman said. 'That's not the image we have of Calvinists.'" But on the other hand, Calvin's successor in Geneva and his first biographer, a rather great reformer, Theodore Beza, wrote these words. He said, "Having been a spectator of his conduct for 16 years, I can now declare that in him all men may see a most beautiful example of the Christian character, an example which it is as easy to slander as it is difficult to imitate." And the great 19th century Baptist Charles Spurgeon wrote these words. He said, "Among all those who have ever been born of women, there has not risen a greater than John Calvin. No age before him ever produced his equal, and no age afterwards has seen his rival." Well, tonight I won't hide my cards. I believe the latter sentiment is true. Calvin was indeed a preacher, a pastor. He was a theologian committed to the all-consuming glory of his Savior. Whereas John Piper says, "I think this would be a fitting banner over all of Calvin's life and work. Zeal to illustrate the glory of God." In fact, Calvin would probably not be a big fan of what I'm and we're doing tonight. About having a talk, actually, about him. But in these next several minutes, ultimately, I don't want us to see Calvin. Yes, I want us to all learn something about him, and to learn a little bit about his life and ministry. But at the end of the day, I want us to see more of Calvin's God. And to see more of Calvin's Savior. Because that's our God, and that is our Savior, and He is a majestic and awesome God and Savior. So tonight I want us to do three things to introduce Calvin. First, give you a rough sketch of his life. Secondly, to think about and briefly respond to two of the main misconceptions of Calvin and Calvinism. And lastly, and most important, how can we in the church in the 21st century learn Calvin? So first, the life of John Calvin. Calvin was born on July 10th, 1509. Which makes this year, 2009, the 500th anniversary of his birth. He was born to Gerard and Jean Calvin in the rural area of Noyon, France, some 60 miles northeast of Paris. So a little bit of context. When Calvin was born, Luther was 26 years old and was teaching and lecturing at the University of Wittenberg. 8 years later, when Calvin was around 8 years old, Luther would indeed post his 95 theses in the year 1517, formally launching the Reformation. Calvin's mother died when he was roughly 4 to 5 years of age. Calvin's father was an administrator for the local bishop of the Catholic parish, and thus John Calvin was raised to enter the priesthood of the Catholic Church. At age 14, Calvin entered the University of Paris studying for theology in preparation for his future church and ecclesiastical ministry. Calvin's father, Gerard, tried twice, both unsuccessfully, to gain his son a job with the church, more or less, which resulted in a change of plans. Calvin's father wanted him to begin studying law. So he sent his son to the universities of Paris and Bourges to study law. So Calvin went from Paris, then to Orleans, and then to Bourges, eventually studying law. During this whole time, Reformation thought the teachings of Luther was being read and printed and distributed through Germany, through the universities and areas abroad. And it was while Calvin was at Bourges that came into contact with these great Reformation truths and would be converted to Christ. We don't know much about Calvin's conversion, but in the preface to his commentary on Psalms, he makes one reference to his, what he calls, sudden conversion. Let me read just a little bit what he says. Calvin says, "God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame, which was more hardened in such matters than might have been expected from one in my early period of life. Having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness, I was immediately inflamed with so intense a desire to make progress in the faith that although I did not altogether leave off other duties, I yet pursued them with less vigor." In the moment of this conversion, Calvin was gripped with the majesty and the glory of Christ. Calvin's father died when he was 21 years old. And now Calvin was free from his father's influence. He returned to Paris to study what at the time was his
great love to classics. But even during this time, Calvin's influence was growing. From an early age, he had displayed a unique brilliance. And now that he was trained in law, he had a powerful and analytical mind, which he would soon apply to the Scriptures for the great benefit of the church. John Calvin, however, desired at this time the quiet life of a scholar. Calvin wanted to spend the rest of his career in study, in solitude and tranquility in study, reading and writing. But God would have other plans for his life. Calvin was now openly identifying with the leaders of the Reformation in Europe, and so it was no longer safe for him to remain in Paris. And so he escaped in 1533. Calvin was 25 years old at this time. He escaped through a bedroom window, using sheets from his own room, and disguised himself as a vine dresser. Through a series of events, Calvin determined that he would then travel to Strasbourg, Germany, where for the rest of his life, he would study and read and write and be secluded as a scholar. That was his plan as he traveled to what he thought was going to be to Strasbourg, Germany. Calvin, however, would be detoured by the mighty providential hand of God. Calvin trekked from Basel to Geneva as one of the great stories and events and providences in all of church history. Calvin was going to Strasbourg from Basel, but it just so happens, according to God's sovereignty, there was a war going on between the forces of France and the Holy Roman Empire. So the most direct route was blocked. So Calvin had to take a divine detour, you might say, through the city of Geneva. Calvin intended to stay in Geneva for only one night. But a man named William Farrell, the leader of the Protestant cause in Geneva, who had recently persuaded the city councils in Geneva to join the Protestant cause, and Geneva was a Protestant city at this time. Farrell recognized Calvin. Calvin's fame was growing. He had recently published the first edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which was an immediate bestseller. So he was a well-known figure at this time. Farrell recognized him and wanted him to stay in Geneva and lead the Protestant cause there. Farrell was as one person described, red-haired Frenchman with a temperament to match. He was a fiery fellow. And again, he wanted Calvin to stay. Well, how did Farrell convince Calvin? Well, he called down a divine curse on his retirement. Farrell threatened Calvin that if he were to leave Geneva, God would judge him. Calvin records it this way. He says, Farrell proceeded to utter an imprecation that God would curse my retirement and the tranquility of the studies which I had sought if I would withdraw and refuse to give him assistance when the necessity was so urgent. It's quite a call to ministry, much different than my call to ministry or perhaps some of the other ministers in here. Calvin, he felt this to be the hand of God, and he did stay in Geneva. And except for a brief 3-year exile, so to speak, he would remain in Geneva for the rest of his life, roughly 30 years, pastoring the believers, shepherding the flock, preaching the word of God. Calvin's time in Geneva was filled with ups and downs. He faced opposition to his preaching, to his efforts at reform. It recorded that people would see him walking down the sidewalks, and they would stick their dogs after him so that he would be walking, and then his dogs would come chasing him, and he would have to run down the street to get away from the dogs. People would name their dogs after him in derision. They called him Cain, obviously, not the best nickname. At one time, Calvin entered the pulpit only to find an anonymous letter threatening his death if he would continue preaching. Also during this time, remember, this was a turbulent time in history, thousands of refugees were fleeing into Geneva from all over from all over Europe fleeing the persecution of Bloody Mary. And the population in Geneva doubled in just a few years from 10,000 to 20,000. And Calvin was the undoubted leader of the Reformation at this time. He was often sought for advice. He was involved in reforming the church and reforming the city and many other pastoral duties. But above all, I want to emphasize this, he was faithful to the task that God had given him. He was a pastor. He preached the Word of God, averaging some 250 sermons a year. He founded the Academy of Geneva, where he would train thousands of pastors and future church planners. In fact, John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, was at one time fled to Geneva and studied with and under Calvin when he went back to Scotland. Calvin was also involved in things we typically kind of associate with him. Weddings, baptisms, Bible studies. He was a pastor. He wrote commentaries, tracts, letters. He wrote a theology textbook that I've already referred to that, as the great John Murray says, is the magnus opus of Christian theology. His institutes. John Calvin died on May 27, 1564. He was buried the following day at 2 p.m. in the afternoon, and as one of his biographers records, he was buried without pomp or elaborate ceremony, his grave marked by a simple mound of dirt, like that of his humbler associates in death, according to his express wishes. The man of humility. A man conquered by the grace of God. So that's just a little bit about his life. I've looked out many details and other stories. That's just a brief synopsis of his life. Calvin was misunderstood in his own time. And he is also often misunderstood today. I want us to think about two of the most common misconceptions about the man and about Calvinism, and just briefly think about them and respond to them. First concerns missions. Perhaps you've heard this one, that Calvinism, or this his view and what we said, biblical view of the absolute sovereignty of God, discourages missionary zeal. The Calvinists are not concerned with missions and church planting. In fact, just 4 years ago, 2006, Southern Baptist Convention, there was a discussion, a public discussion, a seminar with two prominent Southern Baptist Seminary presidents. It was a charitable discussion, but the issue was the relationship of Calvinism to missions. So the misconception is still with us today. I want us to think about Calvin himself in his own labors with respect to this misconception. Remember that persecuted Christians and pastors were flooding into Geneva. So the Geneva became a center of sending out missionaries, of sending out church planters and pastors. Calvin trained hundreds, if not thousands, of future church planters. Many of the men that he trained were those refugees who had fled for their life, and he would train them, and he would send them back out to teach, preach, plant churches, often knowing and fearing that great persecution and even death was awaiting them. In fact, the Academy of Geneva became known as Calvin's School of Death. Just a few statistics I came across, according to one historian. In the year 1555, there were five church plants in France that were under Calvin and the church at Geneva. In the year 1559, there were over 100. In the year 1562, over 2,000 churches with more than 3 million members. So in 7 years, over 2,000 churches, numbering 3 million members, could trace themselves back to Calvin and those at Geneva. And it wasn't just France. But Geneva trained missionaries, planted churches in Italy, Netherlands, Hungary, Poland, Germany, Scotland, and even there's records of Geneva trained missionaries in Brazil, seeking to plant churches in South America. Philip Hughes writes, Calvin's Geneva was nothing less than a school of mission and a dynamic center of missionary concern and activity. But this missionary endeavor of Calvin's was just an overflow of his burning heart, that those who are lost can come to know Christ, can come to know salvation in the Lord Jesus. Calvin himself prayed this. He said, "We must employ ourselves that every man be sure to lock this word of God up securely in his heart. But the knowledge of God must shine brightly throughout the world." In his sermon on 1 Timothy 2:4, Calvin said, "We must endeavor as much as possible to persuade those who are strangers to the faith to accept salvation." Calvin was and had a passionate missionary, evangelist, and church planting, growing heart. And so should we. Second misconception I want to deal with is that Calvinists are those who only care about theology. That Calvinists are those who are tucked away in their little studies, just unconcerned about people as such, unconcerned about relating with folks. Again, I want to think about Calvin. I want to think about him as the counselor and shepherd of souls. Calvin spent many hours at his people's bedsides, counseling them, comforting them. Now, Calvin's pastoral heart was shaped in two primary ways: his own life of suffering, and his unwavering faith in the sovereign goodness of his Heavenly Father. Calvin suffered much in the world. I mentioned earlier that Calvin spent 30 years in Geneva, except for a brief 3-year exile to Strasbourg. Well, he was, in a sense, fired from his job. He was exiled. He was kicked out of Geneva after being there for only a couple of years or so, and he went and spent 3 years in Strasbourg, Germany. While there, he met his wife, Idalette de Boer. Idalette would miscarry one time. She would lose a daughter at birth, and bore Calvin one son who died after a few weeks of age. Calvin would write, "The Lord has certainly inflicted a bitter wound in the death of our infant son. But he is himself a father, and knows what is good for his children." Calvin was a frail man and suffered from many illnesses and ailments throughout his life. Combined with the burdens of being a leader and public figure, it is safe to say that pilgrimage on earth was full of trials and tribulation. But these experiences gave him a soft heart towards others who are hurting and suffering in this world. One of the richest storehouses we have of Calvin, the pastor Calvin, the counselor of Calvin at people's bedside, so to speak, is in his letters. And just a brief side note on Calvin, the counselor. The place where he would go most often after he would counsel folks would be first the providence of God. That was his resting place. God was sovereign and providential. And secondly, it was the book of Psalms. Calvin would describe the Psalms as an anatomy of every part of the soul. He would write about the Psalms, "There is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not presented in the Psalms as if in a mirror. Or rather, the fears and the doubts, the hopes and the cares, the perplexities of life, all of the distracting emotions with which our minds are agitated are to be found in the Psalms." He loved the Psalms, and he would use them as he would counsel those who are hurting and suffering. Now, I want to read you 3 excerpts from his letter to give you a taste of Calvin, the pastor the shepherd of souls. First, to a father on the death of his son. It's a little lengthy, so bear with me, but I think it is wonderful. Father on the death of his son. Calvin writes, "When I first received the news of the death of his son Lewis, I was so utterly overpowered that for many days I was fit for nothing but to grieve. And albeit I was somehow upheld before the Lord by those aids by which he sustains our souls in affliction. Nevertheless, the faithful have a sufficient alleviation of their sorrows in the special providence of God, in the all sufficiency of his provisions, whatsoever may happen. And if you ask the question, why did this happen? Why did this happen to my son? It is God who has sought back to be your son, whom he committed to you on the condition that your son would always belong to him. And therefore he took him away, because it was both of advantage to him to leave this world, and by this bereavement to humble you, or to make trial of your patience." And listen to what he says next, and this is a wonderful example for us all. He says, if you do not understand the advantage of this, in other words, if you don't understand why God in his sovereign wisdom would do this to you, without delay, first of all, setting aside every other consideration, ask of God that he may show you. First of all, ask the Lord to show it to you. Should it be his will to exercise you farther by concealing it from you, submit to that will. And then a little bit later down, towards the close of this letter, he says, "Neither do I insist in your laying aside all grief, nor in the school of Christ do we learn any such philosophy that requires us to put off that common humanity with which God has endowed us, that being men, we should be turned to stone." Isn't that great? Calvin said, it's okay to grieve. Emotions are okay. We're not robots. We're not people made of stone. And Calvin knew that. All of us tonight, we are complex people, full of emotions. And Calvin understood that and recognized that and counseled this grieving father as a person, as a father, full of emotions, but ultimately resting in the sovereign will of a gracious and good Heavenly Father. The second excerpt will be last two or shorter. To a pastor on the death of his wife. Calvin writes, "How deep a wound the death of your wife must have inflicted on your heart. I judge from my own feelings. For I recollect how difficult it was for me 7 years ago to get over a similar sorrow, the death of Calvin's own wife. Our principal motive of consolation consists in this, that by the admirable providence of God, the things we consider adverse contribute to our salvation, and that we are separated in the world only that we may once more be reunited in the celestial kingdom to come." And then lastly, Calvin writes, "A Christian facing martyrdom, a Christian facing death." Calvin writes, "Be then assured that God manifests himself in time of need and perfects his strength in our weakness, will not leave you unprovided for with that which will powerfully magnify his name." And these are just excerpts from thousands of pastoral letters we have from him. Calvin was anything but an ivory tower, distant, impersonal theologian. And he was a powerful theologian, but his pastoral wisdom and care flowed out of his theology, from knowing who God was and who Christ is, flowed from his knowledge of God as the all sovereign creator, and yet the tender and gracious Heavenly Father to his children. And lastly tonight, two applications to us, two applications to the church in the 21st century. Well, Calvin's first is Calvin's passion for the glory and the honor of God. Calvin's heart had been conquered by the Lord. In his last will and testament, Calvin writes this. He says, "I have written nothing out of hatred to anyone, but I have always faithfully propounded what I seem to be for the glory of God." D.D. Warfield, the great Christian theologian, wrote, "No man has ever had a more profounder sense of God than he." In Calvin's commentary on Exodus 3:14, he writes this. He says, "This is very plain, that God attributes to himself alone divine glory, that our mind may be filled with admiration as often as his incomprehensible essence is mentioned. All things in heaven and earth are dependent upon him who alone truly is." Calvin was overwhelmed by the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, oh, how we must recover this truth today. Are you overwhelmed? Are you overpowered by the glory and the majesty of God? That God is sovereign. He is all-knowing, all-powerful. That he is the creator of the universe. He holds this universe in the palm of his hand. Are you ever overwhelmed by the majesty of God? He is holy. He is good. More than one social commentator has noted that this God, this sovereign, kingly God, has virtually disappeared from the modern evangelical church. Friends, listen to how the Apostle Paul describes God in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1, verse 17, Paul writes, "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever." And a few chapters later, chapter 6, verse 15, Paul says, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and dominion forever." Oh, how glorious is our God. Calvin comments on 1 Timothy 6, "For how great and deep is the glory of God. For while I'm scattered on his creatures in every direction, some sparks of his glory, still all glory belongs truly and perfectly to him alone." The psalmist says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory forever." How can we ever stand before such a God? When ourselves we can't. We are sinful. We are fallen. We are helpless and hopeless in and of ourselves before such a majestic God as this. Our only hope is in Christ, our Savior and our Mediator, at least through our last and second application of Calvin's thought for us, his focus on the all-sufficiency of Christ. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verse 30. "And because of him, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." Jesus is our all in all. He is our hope. He alone is our resting place. All of our blessings are to be found in Christ. Listen to what Calvin said in his exposition of the Apostles' Creed, and we will wind down with this particular quote. Calvin says this. He says, "Since we see that the whole of our salvation and all the branches of it are wrapped up in Christ, we must be cautious not to separate him from the smallest portion of us. If we seek salvation, we are taught by the name of Jesus that it is in Christ alone. If we seek any other gift of the Spirit, they will be found in Jesus' anointing. If we seek strength, it's in his dominion. If purity, in his conception. If gentleness, it is in his birth, by which he was made to resemble us in everything, that he might learn to commiserate with us. If we seek redemption, it's found in his passion. If forgiveness, in his condemnation. If remission of the curse, in his cross. If satisfaction, in his sacrifice. If purification, in his blood. If reconciliation, in his descent into hell. If mortification of the flesh, in his tomb. If newness of life and immortality, in his resurrection. if the inheritance of the celestial kingdom is his entrance into heaven. Protection, security, abundance, and enjoyment of all blessings is found in his kingdom. A fearless expectation of the judgment and the judicial authority committed to him. Finally, blessings of every kind are found in him. Let us draw from his treasure chest and from no other source until our desires are satisfied. Christ is our all in all. He is an all-sufficient Savior. Calvin was a man. He was a great sinner, and he had many faults. Yet he labored faithfully in the vineyard of his great Savior. And we worship, and we follow the same great Savior. So tonight, may all of us be encouraged in our walk with Jesus to live to the glory of God. That in every pursuit, as Dr. Kerr said this morning, from vocation to vacation, that Jesus Christ may be all in all, that we would acknowledge that everything we have is found in him. Every blessing is found in him. And I'll close with a few verses from Romans 11. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen.